Well, I've always enjoyed visiting the lesser visited parts of the Bible. I love the Gospels, I love the Psalms, Isaiah, Genesis, the Acts of the Apostles, and Paul's letters, but if those parts of the Bible are like interstates that are well-traveled and everybody's very familiar with them, I prefer going down the back roads of books like Leviticus, Judges, Daniel, and Revelation. And when I explore those roads, I like to bring TCF along so we can all enjoy the view together. And because I believe that God has something for us on every page of Scripture. So really, it was just a matter of time before I suggested to Chad, what do you think about us spending a year in the Minor Prophets? And it really doesn't get more one-lane dirt road than the Minor Prophets, right? And Chad said, better you than me. No, he didn't really say that. He said, sounds good. So we're going to spend a year in the Minor Prophets in addition to going through Romans. So Chad's going to be taking us through Romans, and when I'm preaching, we're going to be going through these books that are called the Minor Prophets, but what is probably more accurately called the Book of the Twelve, and I'll explain why that is in a moment. So, bottom line, if you have been, however long you've been in this church, if you have been pining for a sermon on Obadiah, this is your year. We're going to do it. Probably just one sermon, but we're going to do one sermon on Obadiah. And I'm excited, as you can tell. And not just because I'm a nerd, but this is a part of the Bible where really few dare to tread. We probably don't have a lot of familiarity with the Book of the Twelve, but Jesus was. Jesus was very familiar with these books of Scripture, and the Gospel writers were, and so was Paul. And they referred to the Book of the Twelve quite often. And as we saw last week in Chad's sermon on Romans 1, Paul quotes from Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by his faith, Habakkuk 2:4. So it's good for us to get familiar with these voices in Scripture. I mean, you've probably read Jonah, which is one of the 12, but when is the last time you've read Amos? Do you know the time frame when Zephaniah was prophesying? Which prophets warned the exile was coming, and which prophets were active after the exile had ended? Why is Obadiah so short, and why is Zechariah so long? Why does Nahum speak to the city of Nineveh and not to Israel? And why are there 12 prophets, and is that significant? Probably so. So let's start there. In your Bible's table of contents, you have 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, and the last 12 books in the Old Testament, beginning with Hosea and ending with Malachi, are typically called the Minor Prophets. And they're usually called that because their writings were much shorter than those who are referred to as the Major Prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Those books are much larger. But in the Hebrew Bible, this is one book with 12 voices. Once these writings were collected, they were all put on one scroll, and it was called the Book of the Twelve. And while each voice is distinct, these 12 books are meant to be read together. There's frequently overlapping language and themes throughout. And the Book of the Twelve, if you read it as one book, Hosea through Malachi, and read it as one book, it's just slightly shorter than the Book of Ezekiel. Now, you've probably seen or maybe even have a Bible that has extra books that we call the Apocrypha, right? You've probably seen Bibles that have the Apocrypha. That is not bonus content. That's not God's version of a director's cut of the Bible, and you're not missing out on anything if you don't read those books. However, there is a book in there that's called Sirach. And Sirach is kind of similar to the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And the author of Sirach wrote about 200 years after Malachi, who was the last of these 12 prophets. And in chapter 49 of Sirach, the author praises Old Testament saints, working his way through good kings like David and Hezekiah and Josiah, and then into the prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And then he writes this: may the bones of the 12 prophets rise to new life, because these men encouraged the people of Israel and saved them with confident hope. So there's two interesting things here. First, The writer puts the 12 together in one group based on how they spoke in unison, what their ministry was. He puts them in one group. But second, he says that these prophets encouraged the people of Israel and saved them with confident hope. And that makes me wonder, when you think of the prophets in the Bible, do you think of encouragement and hope? When you think of the prophets in the Bible, do you think of encouragement and hope? I confess, that has not always been my view of the prophets in the Bible. Usually when I thought of the prophets, I think three things. I think Israel is being bad, God is angry with them, and the prophets are yelling at Israel to stop it. When I think of the prophets, I pretty much think of those three things. And that's a caricature, of course, but I don't think we often turn to the prophets for encouragement and hope. If you're like me, you probably think that the prophets are really just a bunch of cranky old guys. Or in the case of these prophets, 12 angry men. But over the next year, I think we're going to find that that is not the case. In fact, the writer of Sirach was correct. These men encouraged the people of Israel and saved them with confident hope. But it's important for us to understand what it is that prophets do. And so I want to go with three aspects of the prophet's ministry that are good for us to keep in mind as we go. Number one is that prophets speak for God. Prophets speak for God. Often in the prophets we see this phrase, the word of the Lord came to so-and-so. And in the example of Joel 1:1, the word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Or sometimes God gives a prophet a vision, and then he takes that vision and he communicates to some group. So in Nahum 1:1, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Often these prophets are ordinary people. They're not extraordinary. They are ordinary people that God has set apart to speak for him. And one of my favorites of these is Amos, the prophet Amos. And Amos recounts a time when a priest named Amaziah commanded him to stop prophesying and to go away. And Amos said this in reply. Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Amos wasn't part of a school of prophets like we see in some places in the Old Testament. He was a shepherd, and God called him away from shepherding the flock to go to the northern kingdom and expose its wickedness. In the section of the Nicene Creed where we confess our beliefs about the Holy Spirit, we say that the Spirit spoke by the prophets. And the Apostle Peter testifies to that in 2 Peter chapter 1. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So prophets are commissioned by God to speak for God. Number two, prophets criticize idolaters and oppressors. They criticize idolaters and oppressors. Another way to say this is that prophets spoke truth to power. They spoke truth to power. They were there to keep kings in line. Prophets called the king to keep Israel's covenant with God. And when the king was keeping faith with the covenant and keeping faith with God, the relationship between king and prophet went pretty well. But when kings went their own way and were breaking the covenant, the relationship between king and prophet didn't go so well. And this often put prophets in a very dangerous position. The powerful don't like to be told that they're wrong. Typically, the prophets warn people about coming judgment if they don't change their ways, if they don't repent. They warn people against coming judgment for sins against God, which is idolatry, but also sins against their neighbor, which is often oppression. And Hosea calls this a double iniquity. In Hosea 10, he said, speaking for God, he says, when I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Sometimes the people are called to repentance, meaning that there's still a way out of their sin. There is still time to turn back. But sometimes the sentence has already been passed, and the prophet is simply telling the people what's coming down the pipe. And at times, Jesus engaged in prophetic criticizing. But I think it's important to keep in mind that when Jesus spoke sharply to people, and even angrily, it usually was to those who used their power to make life miserable and difficult for other people, for the less fortunate and for the disadvantaged. So in Matthew 23, 1 through 4, Jesus says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." And later he says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." Jesus didn't blast the poor and the broken and the helpless and the weary. Instead, Matthew quotes Isaiah in saying about Jesus, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench." Jesus' prophetic criticizing went to those who thought they had everything figured out and they had everything just the way that they liked it. We're used to thinking of the prophets as professional criticizers only. Again, we think of them as kind of being cranky guys who are just always mad. But like in the passage from Sirach, they encourage and give hope. And so the third thing is that prophets energize the oppressed and the discouraged. At times in Israel's history, Israel was brought so low that they thought there was no way back. They thought they were beyond God's rescue and beyond God's redemption. And at those times, God's prophets didn't come in and say, "I told you so, told you what was going to happen." Instead, they came with a message of hope. They sought to energize Israel with God's vision for Israel's future. And so in Isaiah 40, Isaiah says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And after the exile, Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest are doing everything that they can to get the temple rebuilt. But Zechariah gives Zerubbabel a message to remind him who is really in charge of this rebuilding project. In Zechariah 4:6, "Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" It won't be by military power and it won't be by excellent project management that gets the temple rebuilt. It will come by the power of God's Spirit. And that's an energizing message for Zerubbabel and for the people. Jesus gave this kind of prophetic energizing when he said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Those who mourn for their sin, for the sin of the world, for loss that can't be recovered in this life, they will be comforted. The Lord will raise them up out of the dust of despair. And that's an encouraging, energizing message that we need to hear when we mourn. So, prophets speak for God. Prophets criticize idolaters and oppressors. And prophets energize the oppressed and the discouraged. So, with that, let's meet these guys. Let's meet these 12 prophets. We start with Hosea. Hosea bats leadoff among the 12. And Hosea speaks to the corrupt northern kingdom, which is typically called Ephraim. And I'll explain why when we get into Hosea. And Hosea has a message, not only a message for Israel, but his family itself is a message to Israel. So Hosea 1:2, "When the Lord first spoke to Hosea, through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.'" Of all the prophets, Hosea and Jeremiah seem to know the depth of God's love for Israel, but also the depth of God's anguish when Israel is unfaithful. And we'll begin Hosea in a couple of weeks. Next up is Joel. Joel prophesies after a devastating invasion of locusts that utterly ruins the land. And Joel says, if you think this was bad, wait until the day of the Lord. That is going to be so much worse, so you had better turn back to God while you can. And it's in Joel that we get these words, which the Apostle Peter used to explain the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit. Next is Amos. As I said earlier, Amos is a shepherd in the rural part of the southern kingdom, and God takes him and sends him to Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom. This is like somebody going from Wilmore, Kentucky, to lecture all three branches of federal government in Washington, D.C. And while he's there, Amos will speak for God, and he'll say, take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. After Amos comes Obadiah. When the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem in 586 BC, the Edomites, who were descendants of Jacob's brother Esau, cheered the Babylonians on as they were sacking Jerusalem. And Obadiah is given a vision that he declares not to Judah, but to these Edomites who cheered on the Babylonians. And Obadiah is one of two prophets, Nahum is the other, who doesn't prophesy to Israel, but prophesies to a foreign nation. Obadiah 18, the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Then good old Jonah. We're all familiar with Jonah, but how should we understand the fact that Jonah's preaching brings about repentance on the part of the people of the city of Nineveh, brings about repentance, which should be a good thing, and all Jonah can say afterward is, I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Jonah's preaching works, and yet he is utterly miserable. Why is that? Well, we're going to find out. Then we have Micah. And Micah was a contemporary of Hosea and Amos and Isaiah, but he's probably the least remembered among them, mostly because his book is more difficult to read than the other three. And it's in Micah where we receive this famous verse that we read during Advent. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Next is Nahum. And so like Obadiah, Nahum doesn't address Israel or Judah. Instead, he speaks to the city of Nineveh, in Assyria. And this comes just two voices after Jonah, who preached and the Ninevites repented. But from Nahum's words, we come to see that that repentance didn't have any fruit with it. They didn't bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And Nahum says in chapter 3, and all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? After Nahum, we have Habakkuk. And Habakkuk is a dialogue between God and his prophet Habakkuk. And Habakkuk cries out to God about all the injustice in the land. And God says, I'm going to fix it, but I'm going to fix it by sending in the Babylonians. I'm going to fix it by sending in a foreign nation. Obviously, that's not an answer that Habakkuk wants to hear, nor anybody in Judah. But Habakkuk becomes reconciled to what God has to say. And then he prays these words that we just sang just a little bit ago. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So if you haven't been counting, that's 8 down so far, and we have 4 still to go. Next is Zephaniah. Zephaniah speaks for God at the beginning of King Josiah's reign. And if you remember, King Josiah became king when he was 8 years old. And the previous kings had been horrible. And so things had been bad, and there is all kinds of spiritual lethargy. And spiritual life in God is almost non-existent in the land. And that's when Zephaniah is preaching. And ultimately, it leads to Josiah's major reforms about 18 years later. And one thing Zephaniah says in chapter 3 is, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Then we have Haggai. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi all minister after the exile of Judah is over. And when the people have returned to the land at the invitation of King Cyrus to build a new temple. But when we read Haggai, we discover that the people have not been all that eager to get to work to build the temple. Haggai 1, 2 through 4. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins?" Then we have Zechariah. And Zechariah and Haggai were contemporaries, and both were concerned with the rebuilding of the ruined temple. But Zechariah also emphasizes the need for Israel to be rebuilt spiritually, for the people of God to be rebuilt spiritually. Zechariah's book contains several visions, and it's among the most difficult books in the 12 to understand. And when Jesus entered Jerusalem for a showdown with the temple, Matthew recalled Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And then finally we have Malachi. Malachi is the last of the 12 prophets and the final book in our ordering of the Old Testament. And the temple had been rebuilt and worship was ongoing, but the people and the priests were spiritually lethargic. And in Malachi, we get the words that lead straight into the Gospel of Mark. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So that's the book of the 12. And alongside Romans, this is where we'll be probably through next summer. Romans is the rock, and the 12 prophets is the roll. And you have to have them both if you're going to have good music. And although this is just an introduction to the book of the 12, I want us to begin thinking about the role of prophetic criticizing and prophetic energizing in our lives individually and as a church. So do you need prophetic criticizing? Do you need the word of Christ to break through your business as usual and smash the idols in your life? Do you have everything figured out? Do we as a church need prophetic criticizing? Are there ways in which we think we have it all figured out and we just need a little bit of God to make it all go smoothly? Do we rely on knowing the right answers more than we rely on knowing God? Those are probably not questions that we can answer ourselves, but we will know when the word of Christ comes to us and we can tell that the Spirit is tapping us on the shoulder and saying, pay attention. But most of us can't answer this second question. Do you need prophetic energizing? Are there aspects of your life where all seems lost? Do you need the word of Christ to raise you out of the dust of despair? Do you need the comfort that comes from the only one who can truly give it? And as a church, where do we need to be energized? May the bones of these 12 prophets rise to new life in our day, and may they encourage us and give us hope.